If I was to ask you about what brings you most satisfaction, joy, and contentment in life, what would you say? My guess is you'd talk about people, about relationships, about those around you that you love and who love you. At the same time, if I was to ask you about the greatest pain that you've experienced in life, the most sadness, what would you say? Again, you would probably talk to me about people, about those who've let you down, about the sadness of losing people or conflict with somebody you love. The reality is that to experience genuine love, we need to make ourselves vulnerable. And to make ourselves vulnerable means we will get hurt sometimes, and it will hurt a lot. What surprises me most about this passage in Hosea chapter 11 is the vulnerability of God. God does not need us. He already exists in perfect triune relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is completely content and satisfied in himself. Yet here in Hosea chapter 11, we see God's ongoing commitment to us in love and vulnerability. God began with an unconditional, intimate, parental love for Israel, his son. Have a look with me at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God rescued Israel out of Egypt to be his people and to worship him. God led them into the promised land and established them as a prosperous nation. But as Israel grew up and learned to walk and run, he ran away instead of towards God. Israel was completely unfaithful to God time and time again. Verse 2 speaks of Israel straying away from God, sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Verses 3 and 4 then reinforce to us the intimacy and love of God that has been spurned. And this is what we've seen throughout the book of Hosea. God calling his people to come back to him time and again, declaring his love and commitment to them, and that being slammed into his face time and time again. Second chance after second chance, and the incredible graciousness of God is what we've seen. Just hear the intimacy, patience, and love of God in verses 3 and 4 for his child. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. You'll be pleased to hear that all our chickens are getting along much better right now. And when I read these verses, I'm reminded of the way our daughter Izzy cares for the little baby chicks. Lately, she's discovered, and I think Imani taught her, that the chicks like to be sheltered under her skirt or her dress that she's wearing, just as they would sit under the mother hen's outstretched wings. She'll sit there for ages with the three chicks tucked under her skirt, just loving them. It's so cute to see. The intimacy and the love of God for his people is so beautiful and sensitive and caring. And that's why the spurning of that love stands out so dramatically. In verses 5 to 7, we see what the Israelites deserve for rejecting God's love for them, for turning away from him to other gods and to a life of sin. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? I want you to notice here the play on the word turn or return. It's such an important word throughout the book of Hosea. Here, because the Israelites will not return to God, because they refuse to repent, then they'll have to be returned to Egypt and to be ruled by Assyria. Remember, Egypt is where they were enslaved. Egypt is where God rescued them from, even mentioned here in verse 1, to become his people in the first place. God called them out of Egypt to be his people, and now they should rightfully be returned back from whence they came. Only this time it might be under the rule of Assyria to the north. This is what they deserve. This is what should happen. In verse 6, we see the flashing sword in their cities, devouring their false prophets and ending their foolish plans. God is angry, and rightly so. In verse 7, we see that they are determined to turn from God, and at the same time they continue to call him God Most High. This title, which should be one of respect and honor and worship, is hypocritical and shallow because their lives don't back it up. This is lip service to God. This is false and hollow religion, the kind of thing we've already seen in Hosea. And God will by no means exalt them. He sees through this hollow, hypocritical behavior, and he will be their judge. At this point, we fully expect that the judgment of God will fall, that God will bring down the hammer on his people because they've rejected him time and time again. But what we see here in verses 8 and 9 is the willing vulnerability of God towards his people. I picture the all-powerful sovereign God in angst and turmoil, almost like Jesus in Gethsemane, crying tears of blood, as he says in verse 8, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." How often have you shut people out of your life because you're worried they'll hurt you? My strategy, even in conflict with Kate, is often to emotionally shut down in order to not get hurt. In fact, that just ends up building a barrier between us that we need to break down over time. Love requires vulnerability because love opens yourself up to getting hurt. We've recently been introducing the kids to Star Wars, and a scene really struck me as we were watching the third movie. Spoiler alert, it's the one about how Anakin becomes the bad guy, Darth Vader. And he's talking with Yoda about the bad dreams he's been having where his wife Padme dies. And Yoda's advice is to free yourself from all attachments. Because in Yoda's words, attachment leads to jealousy, the shadow of greed that is. Train yourself to let go of everything you fear to lose. This Buddhist idea of asceticism and becoming detached from desire and the world, it's an interesting idea. But detachment is not the answer. True love requires vulnerability. True love requires attachment. And God is declaring here in Hosea 11 that he will pursue his people, even in the knowledge of the pain they have and will cause him. Here we see the true character and heart of God. His compassion is aroused, and in verse 9 we read the conclusion of God's internal conflict about what he's going to do. "I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities." Sometimes, when I'm about to go into a full argument with one of the kids, I have to remind myself who the adult is in the relationship. Here we see that God's compassion and love is at the heart of his character. Judgment and destruction is what Israel deserves, and yet God withholds his judgment. He acts in compassion and love. But it hurts. God's continued attachment to his people causes him great pain, yet he perseveres in love for his people. Have you ever felt like God could never love you? Have you ever thought, there's no way I can go back to church after all I've done? Maybe something you're embarrassed about or something you feel terribly guilty about. Do you see here the compassion and love of God? He loves you deeply. He loves you knowing that you will hurt him. He loves you knowing more of your failings and shortcomings even than you do. He loves you. But just because God withholds his judgment and bestows his love and compassion on his people doesn't mean it's a soft love. In verses 10 and 11, we see that God means to humble and discipline his child. He means to put them in their place. Have a look at these last two verses of our reading. "They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. See, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. And contained within the love of God, which is his dominant characteristic, as we read in 1 John 4:8, God is love. Contained within the love of God is the discipline for the one he loves. If he didn't discipline, he wouldn't be loving. The wayward child is the unloved child because their parents didn't love them enough to discipline and they left them to their own devices. Don't think hardship and suffering in this life is God's apathy towards you, leaving you to suffer and not caring about you. This hardship and suffering is a sign of the love of God. As we read in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Here we see the roar of the lion calling his people back to him in repentance and faith. The image in verse 10 is one of discipline. God depicted again as a lion. God depicted again as a great lion, just as he was in chapter 5 when he was said to tear them to pieces and carry them off with no one to rescue them. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They'll come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves, and he will settle them in their homes. So when do we see the lion roaring? What time is that referring to? Is it the overthrow of Babylon by Persia, after which the remnant of Israel was able to return home to Jerusalem? Or was it the triumph of the evil powers and the public spectacle of the cross of Christ, as referred to in Colossians 2:15? Or is it Christ's return still to come, when he'll show his powerful arm and roar, his powerful roar, and call God's people home for all eternity? Maybe it refers to all of these events in some measure and describes God's mode of operation with his people. He is a loving, compassionate God, and because he loves, he disciplines us. Because of his compassion, he warns us to turn back to him, and he is always longing to welcome us home to him. It would be tempting, as we read Hosea 11, to start moralizing to you about how we should be like God, how important it is to be vulnerable and loving in our relationships. But that's not what Hosea is teaching us. It would be tempting to say how we shouldn't be like Israel, who turn away from God. Instead, we should turn towards him, not like them. But the point of Hosea is not to teach us to be like God. It's not even to warn us to not be like Israel. We are like Israel. The point is to see the heart of God and know his persistent love. The more we focus on ourselves and our waywardness, the more we'll either get despondent and despairing, or the more we'll feel puffed up and excited that we've been able to accomplish what we've set out to achieve and built up in our righteousness. No, the point here is to look to God. The point is to look to Christ and his love and compassion for us. And as we look to and turn to him, we'll find forgiveness and hope. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2, we see that the one who fulfills the true Israel, the one who truly returns to God in faith, is Jesus Christ, his Son, and he does it on our behalf. So in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13 to 15, we see the description of Joseph and Mary, after being prompted to do so by an angel, taking little Jesus off to Egypt so he'll be safe. And then, after they've taken refuge there throughout Herod's life, he dies and they return back, just as Israel returned out of Egypt and came into the promised land. Now, it points out in verse 15 that this is fulfilling the prophecy from Hosea. It's not that Hosea was predicting exactly what would happen when Jesus would be taken to Egypt and out again, but it's showing that Jesus fulfills true Israel. His trip to Egypt and back, his temptation later at the desert, paralleling Israel's wandering in the desert. These are all hints about Christ's place in the story, about his role in God's plan. Jesus is able to live the righteous, obedient life that Israel never could. Jesus is the righteous one who fulfills true Israel. We are wayward Israel who rejects God again and again, but Jesus, he's lived the perfect righteous life. He has demonstrated the persistent love and compassion of God for us in dying on the cross of Calvary. He has made a way for God's compassion and love to be expressed while at the same time upholding his justice and righteousness. It would have been much easier for God to give up on his creation after the fall of Genesis chapter 3. God would have avoided such a whole lot of pain if he'd just destroyed Israel when they turned away from him to worship the calf idol at the foot of Mount Sinai. Jesus would have avoided so much pain and suffering if he'd just walked away at Gethsemane. God doesn't need you or I, and yet he makes himself incredibly vulnerable, and in love and compassion, he perseveres in love to us. Here in Hosea 11, we see the incredible love, compassion, vulnerability, and mercy of God for you and for me. What a wonderful God and Saviour we serve. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your love and vulnerability towards us. We are so sorry for the times we hurt you, for the times we turn away from you, reject you, for the times when our professions of faith are hollow, we don't really mean them because our heart isn't in it. We thank you for your persistent love towards us, that you don't give up on us. And we thank you that in Christ you have become our righteousness. He has become our righteousness. And in him we have forgiveness. In him we have your love made secure and sure and made right before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.